title of the lesson, Already a Defeat, is taken from the passage just read to us, specifically verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. Before I get into an application of this expression, let me give you some background to it and an explanation of it. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, at least the first part of that chapter, we see that Paul heavily criticized the Corinthians because they had lawsuits against their brethren. And he cited several reasons why these lawsuits were wrong. First of all, and we can break it down this way, it was audacious, brazen of them that they would have lawsuits with one another. Why was that? Because they were saying, in effect, that they preferred the judgment of unrighteous, unbelieving judges over the judgment of their own brethren. Can you imagine that? They trusted unrighteous judges rather than their own brethren. And what he's implying, of course, and he says this more specifically shortly, is that sometimes people have disagreements with one another. Sometimes this involves what are considered to be property rights. In that sort of situation, instead of going before an unrighteous judge, instead of going into court, why don't you ask one of your brethren whom you agree is a wise man to make the judgment for you? They weren't doing that. It was audacious, brazen of them. He says, how dare you do this? As he opens up his comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But secondly, he says, it was unnecessary, since their brethren, who were to judge the world and even angels, should have been competent to act as judges. And he goes on to point out, it was shameful that they had greater confidence in unbelievers as judges. He says, I say this to your shame. And finally, in verses 7 through 11, he essentially says, it was sinful. It was wrong for them to be taking their brethren into civil courts. He says in verse 7 that they were ultimately hurting themselves. That's what he's essentially saying when he says, it's already a defeat for you. They were wronging and defrauding their brethren, he says in verse 8. They engaged in activities, particularly he mentions theft and coveting and swindling, which characterized the unrighteous and which would cost them their inheritance in the kingdom of God, verses 9 through 11 particularly. And yet, by saying in verse 7 that they had already suffered a defeat by having lawsuits against one another, Paul introduced here an idea which I think warrants closer examination and a broader application, which I want to do later in this lesson. But first of all, why does he say it's already a defeat for them to have these lawsuits against one another? Well, if the Corinthians sued one another for what they saw as rightfully theirs in court, then they would lose their reputations and even their souls. Now think about that. What must the world have thought? Oh, these are supposed to be saints. They're holy ones, they call themselves. They're righteous. And yet, they're fighting so bad among themselves, they're wanting what they consider to be their lawful, rightful property from one another. They think one of their own has stolen from them. And the other one then, the one who considers himself the victim, is having to go into court. What must the world have thought of them? They must have been saying, those people who call themselves Christians and righteous, they're no better than we are. As a matter of fact, they're even worse. They're hypocrites. So certainly in doing this and suing one another, the Corinthian brethren were losing their reputations, and in losing their reputations were losing their souls. They would be seeing their rights as more valuable than their reputations, more valuable than their brethren, more valuable than their own souls. And this in itself, that is, this taking of brethren to court, would constitute the serious sin of materialism or covetousness, since they were guilty of placing relatively less value on their inheritance in the kingdom of God than on whatever earthly rights or property they hoped to retain or gain in court. Thus, they suffered a greater loss by exchanging their far more valuable inheritance in the kingdom of God for much less valuable earthly rights and property, even if they sincerely believed they were suing their brethren only to get what was rightfully theirs. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat also. Don't fight in this way over these things. But experience and the Bible show that victory in a courtroom, for instance, in this particular case, can sometimes cause a loss of something much more valuable. And that's why I'm saying, that's why I think Paul said, sometimes you go to win a victory, whether in court or on the battlefield, and you might win, but actually you've suffered a defeat. And this fact has been remembered in human experience as a Pyrrhic victory, named after King Pyrrhus of Epirus. He fought the Romans twice and won both times. He fought them at Heraclium, 280 B.C., and then at Asculum in 279 B.C. the next year, and he won the battle both times. But he only did so by suffering heavy losses among his own troops. And he reportedly said after the second loss, something to the effect, one more victory like this and we are ruined. And that gave rise to the idea of a Pyrrhic victory. A Pyrrhic victory costs the victor too much to be worth winning. And the Bible applies this very same principle to spiritual matters. We have this expression, sometimes people win the battle but lose the war. That's basically the idea behind a Pyrrhic victory. Pyrrhic victory occurs when a worldly objective is gained at the expense of spirituality. The pleasures of sin are Pyrrhic victory because the sinner might think he's won, he's enjoyed his pleasures, he's gotten what he thought was rightfully his or whatever has brought him some sort of joy or pleasure. So he thinks he's won. But he's won at the expense of his soul. Is that really a victory in the long run? No. He's won a Pyrrhic victory. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in John 12, verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. What does he mean by that? That sounds kind of like a contradiction in terms. How can you lose your life by loving it? Wouldn't it be the very opposite? Well, what he means by loving life is loving your physical life here. And loving it so much that the primary pursuit of your life is maximizing your pleasure and your happiness in this life with physical things and physical relationships. He says, if you love your life here upon this earth like that, in that way and to that extent, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your soul. It's basically a restatement of what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 35, and in several other places as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we'll just confine ourselves to looking at its expression as recorded in Mark 8, verse 35, where we see there that Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. In other words, if you lose your life in the sense of giving up on the idea of trying to maximize your pleasures in this life and being content with not having all of those things, then what you're going to do? You're really going to save your life because you're going to save your soul, and in heaven you're going to have something incomprehensibly greater. People don't tend to appreciate that. But then on the other hand, if you save your life in this world by maximizing sinful pleasures, you know what that is? That's a Pyrrhic victory. You're winning the battle. But in the big picture, you're losing the war. It's like what Jesus said, as a matter of fact, in Matthew 16, verse 26. There he says, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Ultimately, you're going to lose. That's what he's saying. And another way the Bible puts this is to say that really, when you sin against yourself, you hurt yourself. There are a couple of passages to this effect. First of all, in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, verse 7, we see there that it says, "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." That's the way we need to see sin. That's one good way to try to avoid sinning. When you sin, you really ultimately hurt yourself. We may think we've gained something from sin, but we've really hurt ourselves. It's just that that's not immediately apparent. Same thing is more or less said in chapter 26, verse 19, where we see that it says, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against him? But we are committing a great sin against ourselves." So, this principle that we hurt ourselves by trying to achieve some kinds of victories is one that we see applied to people at various points in biblical history. I just want to very quickly mention a few examples here. Nebuchadnezzar, as a matter of fact, in reference to the kings of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, this statement is made in the book of Habakkuk. And in the context, this is talking particularly about the kings of the Chaldeans who went about their conquest, and in their victories, they thought that they were enjoying the best that they could enjoy when really they hurt themselves. But in Habakkuk 2, verse 10, it says, regarding the king of Babylon, "You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, for you are sinning against yourself." Sinning against yourself. You're hurting yourself. And that was true of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. It was true of Peter in Matthew, the 16th chapter, after the Lord had told his apostles, including Peter, that scribes and other Jewish leaders were going to kill him in Jerusalem. You know what Peter did? Peter took him aside and said, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting yourself on God's interest, but on man's interest." You're looking at things the way men would from a worldly standpoint. Yes, men would say, "Save Jesus from crucifixion." To Peter, that would have been a victory, saving Jesus from crucifixion. But ultimately, crucifixion was a defeat. Jesus needed to suffer in order to bring ultimate victory, the salvation of people's souls. But you see, Peter wanted the victory of saving Jesus from death, and that would have been hurtful to mankind, because then we would not have had salvation. That's why the Lord says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're doing the bidding of Satan." One other example, Paul says of the hedonistic or pleasure-seeking widows in 1 Timothy 5, verses 5 and 6, that they were dead even while they were living. What he means is they were dead spiritually even while they were living physically. In other words, they were enjoying what they thought was the victory of enjoying the pleasures of this life. But in enjoying that victory, they were ultimately suffering defeat. So that's what we're talking about this morning when we talk about, well, really what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, when he told the Corinthian brethren who were suing one another in court, "You're already defeated. You might go into court thinking you can win a victory there, but already you've lost. You've lost in a more important way." So let's consider now some ways in which people try to win by sin. They do this, first of all, let me give you several examples, by using sin to resolve the problems created by sin. Now, this is a general statement of the phenomenon that I'm trying to set before you this morning. But as ironic as it is, it's not unusual for people to resort to sin to fix the problems created by sin. Sometimes people may do something that's seriously illegal, and someone else knows it maybe and tries to blackmail them. And so they try to fix their one illegality and the problems ensuing from it by another illegality, namely murder. Now, that's a classic example, but it occurs on various levels in all sorts of ways. Well, let me give you another example. Man and woman go out and commit fornication in itself a sin, but then the woman gets pregnant out of wedlock. She doesn't want to have the baby, so she's got to fix the problem of sin. What does she do? She commits another sin, namely abortion. It's not an unusual phenomenon in our world. But isn't it foolish to think that if sin causes problems, then the way to fix those problems is what? Do more of the same? That reminds me of the definition of insanity that I really like. It's been attributed to Albert Einstein. He said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. And that's really what happens when people try to fix the problems of sin with what? Doing the same thing again, namely sinning again. That's insanity. Using sin to fix its problems might seem sensible, but it really creates bigger problems. That it seems to resolve the immediate problem deceives people into thinking that it is a workable approach to use sin to fix sin's problems. And moreover, while it might solve the immediate problem, what it does is teach others, people who are observing what you're doing, to think that they may dispense with the Word of God in the interest of a higher good. Now, this is the philosophy that is called situation ethics. Your ethics can fluctuate, change from situation to situation, depending upon what the situation seems to require. Or, to be more specific, they would say what doing the loving thing would seem to require in that situation. In essence, what this philosophy is that the ends justify the means. But it is wrong in principle to violate God's word in order to promote God's word or to promote what is good and righteous. Paul condemns those as slanderers who said in Romans 3, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come. Now, it was not unusual for Bible figures to figure that they could achieve good by doing wrong. A lot of them I could name. I'll just name a few. For instance, just in passing, Uzzah in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7, put out his hand to steady the ark, which was in danger of being toppled from its ox car on which it was being transported. When he did that, he violated the law of God. He was not a priest. He was not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so it threatened to fall, and he touched it, and God killed him. Well, the problem was the Ark was not supposed to be transported on an ox car to begin with, so you have the first sin there, which Uzzah tried to fix with another sin, namely touching the Ark, which he was not authorized to do. And he died for it. Then there are the unbelieving persecutors who, according to Jesus in John the 16th chapter, verse 2, said, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. There you go. It's a service to God to kill people. And then finally, there is the example of false brethren, who in the judgment scene that Jesus described would come saying to him, have we not done many wonderful works? We've done all these good things. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Next instance that I want to give as to how people might try to win by sinning is by rejecting the Bible as a moral standard in order to make life better. For instance, practicing homosexuals want to get rid of the Bible, in essence, because the Bible condemns the practice of homosexuality. And they think that life would be so much better for them if they could just get rid of that moral standard, namely the Bible, which condemns practicing homosexuality. Well, there's a problem with that. And that is that rejecting the Bible as a moral standard creates a moral vacuum. I say that because there is nothing with which to replace the Bible. Oh, people might say, yeah, I can find something to replace the Bible. We can get together in, say, the U.S. Congress, and they can make moral laws. Really? Problem there is that, for one thing, how does any person or group of people know what is right or wrong, ultimately? Because those concepts of what are right or wrong can change from person to person, from generation to generation. And they have. I mentioned the example of abortion a moment ago, but at one time, until 1973, abortion was not legal, at least not on a national scale. And then the Supreme Court allowed it. And just last year, the Supreme Court put more restrictions on abortion. So I'm just trying to say that even on that matter, you can see there's waffling back and forth, over a period of 50 years on this matter. So people ultimately don't know what's right and wrong. That can change. Today, the world recognizes slavery as being something that's wrong. Well, that's a relatively recent idea. Worldwide, centuries ago, people would have accepted slavery as being compatible with moral standards. So that has changed. I'm just trying to give you examples of how people's concepts of what is right or wrong can change. And then what you have is that each person becomes his own moral standard. Because how could a person or any group of people impose their subjective moral standard on anyone else? For instance, somebody might say, well, it's wrong to abuse and even murder homosexuals. I would just say, prove it. Now, I believe it is. I can prove it. But my proof of it would be the Bible. The Bible condemns murder. But let the one who rejects the Bible prove it. Oh, it's wrong to murder homosexuals. Who says so? I do. Who are you to tell me that it's morally wrong to do that? You don't want me dictating to you what's morally right and wrong, so how could you dictate to me on that matter? So really, it's a free-for-all, isn't it, then, if we reject the Bible as a moral standard? If we reject the Bible, then abusing others, even to the extent of murder, could not be wrong. So really, when homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, say, we need to get rid of the Bible so we can really feel free to live our lifestyle, if you get rid of the Bible, you might not be able to leave at all. Hence, by opposing the Bible as a moral standard, people ultimately stand to lose more than they gain. Here's another example. People try to win by sin by using extra-congregational arrangements to define truth. I have read or been told, and it sounds credible to me, that when the ancient post-apostolic church, and when I say post-apostolic, I mean after the apostles have died. So we're getting into the latter end of the first century, or certainly into the second century and beyond. When the ancient post-apostolic church was threatened by false teaching, then the bishops started getting together in these councils or synods and started trying to condemn these false teachings, identify them as false, and tell Christians to reject them. Now, let me mention one false teaching in particular called Arianism after Arius. Arius taught, in essence, that Jesus was a created being. Now, we might think, oh, that's obviously false, and it is obviously false in the light of the Scriptures. But Arianism almost took over what has been identified as the ancient church. It was very popular at one point. And it was such a threat that the Council of Nicaea was called. In church history, it's considered maybe the first great council. I believe Nicaea was in a place in what is now the country of Turkey. But the Council of Nicaea was convened, and it condemned Arianism in 325 A.D. And you might say, great, they got together, they told people what the truth was, and it was the truth. Jesus is the Son of God, He is not a created being. He's God, and that's wonderful. What the Council of Nicaea did was wonderful. Yes, false teaching, at least in this instance, was condemned and defeated. The truth won out, but by calling the Council of Nicaea and similar councils, it was really a Pyrrhic victory because false teaching was defeated at a very heavy price. False teaching was defeated on a wrong basis. Because what do you have? Well, a precedent was set for church leaders to meet and issue creeds which defined truth. Well, this approach, in which church councils or synods composed of local leaders or delegates define truth, seemed to work well at first. But ultimately, it proved to be a Pyrrhic victory because it created larger problems. It prepared the way for a larger problem when the councils themselves misapprehended the truth and became instruments to endorse false teaching. Now, here's the irony. I took this quote from my little desk dictionary, but there was another Council of Nicaea in 787, about 350 years later. My little desk dictionary says, the second Nicene Council in 787 ruled in favor of the restoration of images in churches. So in essence, they approved idolatry. They were having a fight there for a while about whether or not you could have icons or images in worship or in church buildings. And this second Nicene Council said, it's okay. So they got it wrong. So this shows that there are two problems with this use of extra-congregational arrangements. What I mean by extra-congregational is organizations beyond the local church. There are two problems with this approach. First of all, God has not authorized the convening of church councils or synods to define truth. Rather, the Bible defines the truth, and Christians in local churches are left to discover it. If they don't discover it, then that's their problem. There is no remedy beyond that. How do we know that? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus outlines the disciplinary process. It ends with the local church. The local church can't fix it. It's not going to be fixed, at least in the case of that local church or in the case of those individuals directly involved. But second, it can promote falsehood just as effectively as it can promote the truth. When I say it, I refer to these extra congregational arrangements or simply councils or synods. How does it do that? Well, as I've already observed, these councils or synods can misunderstand or misapprehend the truth, misidentify the truth, just as individuals and local churches can. So it really doesn't fix the problem. It just takes it up to a higher level. It makes it worse by doing so. There would be nothing that would guarantee that these councils or synods would be able to properly identify the truth and preserve it. And once a body misidentifies error as truth, then it winds up doing more harm than good. In fact, if you create something that is unscriptural to define the truth, the irony is, in doing that very thing, you've denied the truth because you've set up an unscriptural arrangement. So that unscriptural arrangement has already set its own precedent to accept what is unscriptural. But again, people try to win by sin by violating God's pattern for the church to maintain it. A couple of examples of this: relying on fundraising efforts directed toward unbelievers to support the truth. For instance, people will have bingo games in church buildings in order to raise funds to maintain the church. If it gets that bad, does it really need to be maintained? As a matter of fact, I would say it should not be maintained. But also, people violate God's pattern for the church to maintain it by introducing refreshments and entertainment as worldly inducements to boost attendance in the church. I remember when my son was still living at home. He was still a teenager. And he went to a denominational meeting as an observer, as I've done before, as a matter of fact. And I suppose to look for opportunities to teach people the truth or influence them for the truth. But anyway, he went, and I think he might have said they were serving pizza there and they were throwing out prizes. I think he actually said they were throwing out the prizes to the teenagers gathered in the audience and so forth. And he asked his friend who was there why he had come, and he said something to the effect, I don't know about everybody else, but I came for the pizza. Well, ultimately, something like that doesn't help because you're teaching people oh, when you come to church for pizza or something similar to that. But if the purpose of the church is to uphold biblical truth, and that is, it's the pillar and ground of the truth, using the wording of the King James Version, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, then it's hypocritical and hurtful to resort to what is biblically untruthful to maintain what is intended to support biblical truth. Think about that. People will resort to false teaching and false practices in order to support the truth. Does that make any sense? It denies the very purpose of the church. The church is to uphold the truth. So if you resort to falsehood to support the church, you might as well not have the church. What are you gaining in that case? The church is not worth saving if it can only be saved by resorting to false teaching and practices. It would be like lying to promote honesty. By the way, that's one of the problems I have with what some people say about the Bible. Basically, some people say the Bible is a pack of lies. It was made up by liars. Really? Why would they lie in order to promote not lying? That's what the New Testament teaches us. As Christians, we're not to be guilty of lying. And yet, some would say Paul, who said, don't lie, was lying in his claims. So it would be like lying to promote honesty or burning down a house to rid it of termites. You got rid of the termites, all right, but I would suggest to you it was a pyrrhic victory over those termites because you got no place to live then. One last example. People try to win by sin by resorting to extra-biblical organizations or arrangements to evangelize. By extra-biblical, I mean what's outside what the Bible teaches. Some examples, and I wish I had the time to go into these more deeply, but in the 1800s, missionary societies were created. What are missionary societies? Well, they were organizations that were created and composed of church leaders and representatives, and they were created to send out evangelists. Well, that's the job of the churches themselves, to send out evangelists. But no, we want to create a human organization called a missionary society so that we can coordinate all of these activities. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about such missionary societies. Then, in the 1900s, sponsoring churches were created, which are local churches overseeing evangelists who are supported by funds sent to sponsoring churches from other local churches. Here's our money. You take it, you spend it as you see fit. And nothing about sponsoring churches in the scriptures. And then sometimes brethren have created schools or publishing houses and other organizations which essentially act as what might be called parachurches. That is, they're organizations that parallel local churches in their efforts to evangelize or preach the gospel. Well, there are at least a couple of problems, and I hope in the not too distant future I can deal more in depth with what I've just said. But right now, I'm citing them as examples. And there are at least a couple of problems with such organizations, as I've just described. First of all, there are ways to do the work of local churches, but which circumvent the restrictions which are imposed on local churches. For instance, what might be called parachurches can sell products and services and make money in that way. They can concentrate funds and authority. And they can engage in activities in which local churches cannot engage, such as eating and recreation, as well as Bible study or evangelism. Churches can't do these things, so work your way around the church and create these human organizations that can do the work of the church, but are not under the restrictions that the scriptures have placed upon the local church. And yet the scriptures specify the local church as the only organization authorized to engage in evangelism. The church is the pillar and ground or support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. In conclusion, any time an apparent victory for good is achieved at the expense of truth and righteousness, it is ultimately and therefore already a great defeat. People must consider not only what appears to be the immediate good they think they can do by their actions, but they must also consider the much greater harm they might ultimately do by those actions to their own souls and to the work and the character and the nature of the church. I hope that what I've said has caused you to think, even very particularly, about the value of your soul and whether or not it is right in the sight of God. Because if it's not, you need to do something about that without delay. Perhaps you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, then you need to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, give us an opportunity to study privately with you. But if you do, then come forward and be baptized. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with Him and with your brethren by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.